Thank you, Pastor Ward, and it's a really great blessing to be with you this morning and have a special message on Reformation Sunday. And preparing a message like this is a little bit of a challenge because we need to start with a little bit of history. The problem is I love history, and everyone doesn't like history, and that's okay. This is not a history lecture. So when I first started in seminary back in the 90s, we started seminary. I say we because Sally was with me the whole time. She was as much a part of it as I was. We had the two boys. And so my desk was in the corner of their bedroom. And they were probably, you know, like early elementary school age. And they had bunk beds. So a lot of times, you know, they're trying to go to sleep about 8:30. And the big light's out. I'm in the corner with the little desk lamp. And they're, you know, wanting to talk to me. You know, like, Dad, what are you studying over there? And a lot of times I would actually pull away. I know they were doing this because they didn't want to go to sleep. But they do like history. We talk about history all the time, even today. They're 28 and 30 now, have their own families. But we would end up talking a lot of times about Bible history and things like that. And even when the boys and I get together today and go on a hike or do yard work or whatever, we always end up talking about history. But I know that's not why we're here this morning. But church history is actually unique. It's unique because really human nature never changes. Now we're going to flip back 500 years today and look at Martin Luther a little bit and then look at the scriptures and the scriptures that he studied and preached and taught and lived by. And what we see in church history is we see that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Lord's church. The Lord is building his church, and he uses weak, sinful people, just like he uses us today, just like he used Luther and other people, even his wife. He uses people on earth to accomplish his will and to grow his kingdom. And so today we're going to talk about basically the Protestant Reformation for today. Okay, is it relative today? Does what happened 500 years ago on 31 October 1517... does that really matter to us today? And I'm here to say, by the title of the message, the thesis today is, of course it does. It is completely relevant today because human nature never changes. Sin never changes. In a lot of ways, the attacks on the gospel never change. Man continues to add to the gospel and add to try to build himself up in pride or in his spiritual blindness, reject the gospel. That's exactly what we saw 500 years ago. We'll see that today as we look at the five solas, but that is exactly what we saw then. So just two days from now, on October 31st, which was called All Hallows' Eve, or the Eve before All Saints' Day, you can see where we get Halloween from that, we will remember one of the most important events in the history of the church. And that's why this Sunday, as Pastor Ward mentioned, is called Reformation Sunday. It's because of this day, really what seemed at the time is a local event. I like this depiction here of Luther. We don't have any photographs from that period, but basically Luther was concerned about the abuses of teaching that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church, where the church was basically taking the exchange of money for indulgences so that people could help their family members spend less time in purgatory. And the church was doing this partly to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which you can still go to today. And so this was going on at the time. So Luther basically tacked these 95 statements or theses, which basically the church door at that time was basically like an academic bulletin board. This wasn't an active rebellion. It wasn't Luther trying to start a revolution. Luther heard about some teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. He was studying the scriptures for his own benefit initially because of the burden he had for his own sin. And he saw what was being taught. He saw what the scripture said. He says, you know, I really want to have a scholarly debate about this. And so he posted those on there. And he was a monk and a university professor. Now, what happened in Wittenberg in Saxony, a province in eastern Germany 500 years ago, impacted and spread throughout all of Europe, eventually even to North America, in Asia, and even South Africa. And here we have the picture of the church today, where Luther, obviously it's changed some. This is the church door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, where Luther posted his theses. This is actually showing you the result of the Reformation in South Africa. French Protestants, called Huguenots, as we call them in Afrikaans, de Huguenote, they basically went to Cape Town in 1688 and started small towns there. And this is a monument, basically, to their journey, part of the Reformation in South Africa. I've been here several times, and the kids have. At the same time, French Protestants came to Charleston, South Carolina. And a lot of the names, well-known names we have in South Carolina, are also from French Protestants. So what does that have to do with us today? Again, I said, it's not a history lecture. So what we want to do, we want to go back 500 years at the beginning of the message. We'll have a little bit longer introduction. I've already kind of been in the introduction, but we're going to look at history a little bit in detail, and we want to focus on what was going on in Luther's life personally. What were his own struggles? What was going on with him personally? And out of that, how did we come to have these five statements, the five solas that we've been talking about already this morning? And the purpose of this is to understand that the Protestant Reformation is relevant for today. The same statements, the five solas that we're going to look at in detail, are as relative today and as needful today because they simply talk about the gospel. And they talk about the Lord Jesus, and they talk about His Word, and they talk about grace, and they talk about faith. So I hope today, and what I've been praying as I've been preparing this message, is that as a result of this brief history lesson, followed by a look at the Scriptures, you will leave loving Jesus even more, loving the gospel even more, praising the Lord even more for your salvation that you have. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we're thankful that You choose to use weak, sinful people like us and like Martin Luther. We're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful, Lord, that You give us the ability to believe by faith in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that everything we have in our salvation is all to Your glory. Lord, help us to love Jesus more as a result of our time together this morning. Lord, help us to love the Word more. Help us to be more zealous to talk to other people about Jesus as a result of what we learned today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, let's talk about Luther just for a few minutes, maybe 5 or 6 minutes. I think to understand really what was going on in Luther's own heart and mind, which is what we want to focus on, we kind of need to go back even 100 years before. Now, Luther was born in 1483 in this area of Germany, which eventually would become called Saxony. Germany wasn't as well organized as it is today, obviously. But we even need to go back a couple centuries before Luther was born to help us understand kind of what was going on in his part of the world when he was born. And Luther was not perfect. None of the reformers were perfect. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Knox, Farrell, a lot of the great ones you study about in church history, these were not perfect men, and they knew that. Matter of fact, Luther, I was just continually studying, you know, in the last week, just reading as much as I can, reading quotes from Luther and what different historians say. And when the term Lutheran started to be used in Western Europe, a lot of times by the opponents of the Reformation, Luther did not like that at all. He said, this is not about me. He said the Word did it all. As far as, you know, the Roman Catholic Church being weakened and people believing the gospel, he said, all I did was study and preach and teach the Bible, and the Word did it all. And we'll see that this morning. The 2 centuries prior to 1517 were a period of great change and challenge in Western Europe. The established Roman Catholic Church had a lot of abuses. And there really was a crisis of confidence in the Roman Catholic Church. So even though they had a monopoly, if you will, over the Christian world, if you can say it like that, and obviously we're aligned with kings and princes in Western Europe, a lot of people were not happy with that. There were even, in this time, up until 1517, cries for reform in the Roman Catholic Church. We see this in England. We see this in France. We see this in Bohemia. People realized they had spiritual needs. The great plague, the black plague, had come in the 1300s and estimated 45, 30, 50% of Europeans had died because of this plague. And if you look at the literature of the period, look at the art of the period, there was a great fear of death, a great fear of judgment. And people were concerned. There was more anxiety about their own soul and their own forgiveness. And yet they were going to the Roman Catholic Church, and there was issues of leadership and immorality in leadership. And people, they had spiritual needs that just weren't being met. You can even see this in the Catholic confessional manuals that were being produced then, where people used to aid in their confessions of sin. All this terrible guilt and fear of death. So in the midst of this period, Luther was born in 1483 and reared in Saxony. He had a liberal arts education. His dad was not just a silver miner, but basically a kind of a middle-class guy that owned some mines. And Luther's dad wanted Luther to really, you know, make something of himself. So basically he was able to send Luther to seminary. He got a liberal arts degree, and he was preparing to study to be a lawyer. Calvin also studied law. But in the midst of his studies, he had these personal questions, such as, how could I have peace in my heart? How can I be saved from my sin? What am I going to do with my life? What is the meaning of life? Luther, in his own writings, we know he had those struggles, just like people do today. Remember, when we look at history, people are no different than they were then than they are now. So Luther prepared to study law, but he had a couple of frightening experiences. One, some say, due to a lightning storm where he was on his horse going back to university. One where he had a college friend died at a very young age. And Luther really was afraid of death and afraid of dying. And so he decided to gain favor with God and try to have this peace in his soul that he should become a monk. And so he began his studies in theology. He searched for forgiveness. He tried to keep God's law, constantly confessing his sins and feeling guilty. As a monk, he even physically punished himself and led a life where he basically suffered physically, you know, beating himself and wearing very uncomfortable clothing and not eating well and all the things these monks did, basically trying to make themselves more holy to have this forgiveness that God could come. But Luther had no peace. At one point, his superior, Staupitz, suggested he basically simply believe the Bible. You know, Luther, you're coming to me all the time as your confessor, and you're confessing these sins over and over again, and you seem to have no peace. And finally, Staupitz said, Luther, you know, you should rest in the merits of the Lord Jesus, and you should find your answer in the Scriptures. So eventually, in the Lord's providence, Luther knew Latin and Greek and Hebrew, Latin being the academic language of the day. He was appointed a faculty at the University of Wittenberg, a new university. He began to study and lecture on the books of the Bible. So in the winter of 1512, he began to study in detail on the books of the Bible, in Psalms, in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews. And what was Luther doing? Luther was doing just what we do in our church, in our Bible study classes. He was going to the Scriptures themselves. What does the Bible say? What does it say in Greek? What does it say in Hebrew? What is the context of the Scriptures? Luther even said that in the course of this study, the papacy began to slip away from him. The issue of indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church had become a controversy, and Luther saw that that was contrary to Scripture. So he published, wrote up his 95 statements, his theses, his disputations, if you will, posted those on the church door, the castle church at Wittenberg, and was expecting to have a scholarly debate with other theologians at the university and talk about, you know, what does the Scripture say and what does the church say? You know, this is wrong. We need to do what the Bible says. Well, some students, without Luther really having anything to do with it, some students took these and translated them into German. And then the fairly newly invented movable type printing press by Gutenberg was available, and so they had them printed. And within a few weeks, in various languages, these 95 theses were distributed all over Western Europe. So there we have the sovereignty and providence of God with the printing press. Luther later recounted that in 1518, as he studied the Scriptures, looking for peace in his soul, he came to understand the meaning of Romans 1. That sinners are justified by faith in Christ, and God puts a righteousness of sin on their account. Eventually, the church officials and the princes of the realm had basically a council, and they said they brought Luther before the council, and they said they laid his works out before him and said, "Do you stand by what you have written here?" They were printed out. You know, he'd been studying now for years. This is in 1521 at the council at the Diet of Worms. And Luther said, you know, give me 24 hours to think about it. So that night Luther prayed and, you know, searched the Scriptures and prayed. He came back the next day. And his life was on the line here, because they were going to judge him as a heretic simply for his stand on the Scriptures. And here's what Luther said, quote, to the princes and the church officials from Rome that were there in Germany. Luther said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot and will not recant." He risked his life to simply take a stand that salvation came through the gospel based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Others worked with Luther, Melanchthon. Some came slightly after him, John Calvin, William Farrell in Geneva, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland about the same time as Luther, who died early on. John Knox, who studied in Geneva and eventually went back to Scotland. The Reformation teachings are now summarized in these five solas, these five statements of alone, if you will. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin. You wouldn't want to hear that in my North Georgia accent anyway. So I've studied Greek and Hebrew, but not Latin. I wanted to teach myself Latin at one time, but I don't have time. Maybe when I'm retired or something, I can do that just for mental exercise. But why does this matter today? Because today, just like in Luther's day, 500 years ago, people try to add to the gospel. They always will, until the Lord Jesus comes back. The gospel is simple. Believing the gospel requires obedience and humility. The alone part in the solas, which we'll look at them in detail in a moment, the alone part in these statements is key, because the Roman Catholic Church then and today still believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God. They believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that salvation does come through grace. They believe that faith is part of that. They believe in justification. But what they did and what they still do today, and this is not, again, bashing the Roman Catholic Church per se. We need to be kind to Roman Catholics, is what I'm saying, and preach the gospel to them. Is they don't believe in those things alone. They add to them in Luther's day, and they add to them today. So let's look at the solas in detail. And learn to love the Lord Jesus even more. Our first one is Scripture alone. We're going to cover them in the same order as our nice slides that Brother Rick Roth did for us. I appreciate everyone that works so much in that area of our ministry. The Reformers based all their teachings on the authority of the Bible alone, something that we strive to do in our congregation, and I think we take for granted. And this led them into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did believe in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, but they also believed that tradition was also revelation and authoritative. And the Pope and the collection of bishops were seen then as now as the final authority in matters of faith. But what does the Bible itself say about itself? Very well-known verse, you all know. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This verse shows us Paul's instruction to Timothy, a young elder at the church of Ephesus. Paul is reminding him that the Scriptures are God-breathed and they're sufficient for the gospel and for living the Christian life. In Luther's own search for peace in his soul, his own quest for forgiveness, his own feelings of guilt, and encouraged by his mentor, his confessor, Staupitz, Luther went to the Scriptures looking for the answers. and the Lord revealed him to him. It's by Scripture alone. Brought him and us to grace alone through faith in Christ alone. His own guilt and spiritual struggles led him to simply study the Bible and search for it, in it for salvation. As I said earlier, when people were talking about everything, all the changes that were happening in Europe about the Reformation and using the term Lutheran, which Luther himself didn't like, he said, you know what, the Word did it all. It wasn't me. I simply read and tried to preach the Word. Does this matter for us today? I think it does. We still have the struggle between tradition and Scripture, even in conservative evangelical churches. The temptation is always to take the teachings of a person, a famous teacher, or an institution, a school, a denomination, a movement, if you will, and elevate those to the same authority of Scripture. Whenever that happens, we get ourselves into trouble. We need to try to do, and this is what, with the Lord's help, we pray all the time, the elders at Trinity, and I know you as well, we pray about this all the time, that here at TBC we would seek to do expository preaching using the Bible to explain the Bible and relying on the meanings of words and the grammar and syntax and context to really understand what God is saying. Let's look at a contemporary example of not relying on Scripture alone. This is a screenshot of the website of the Presbyterian Church USA, which has made homosexual marriage, you know, acceptable in their teaching. And you could say, well, don't Presbyterians have their heritage in the Reformation? Yes, but only if they adhere to the principles of the Reformation, like Scripture alone. A little more church history, real quick. So obviously the Presbyterians in the United States came from the Reformation in North America, as do most denominations, a lot of denominations in the U.S. A great heritage. I have so many books in my library written by Presbyterian scholars from the 1800s that were explaining the Scriptures and such a blessing. But, you know, along about 1900 or so, there were people in the denomination and their schools that began to say, well, you know, this idea of Scripture alone and inspiration, we don't know, you know, if we're going to go with that so much. I can't get into all that, but basically they question the doctrine of inspiration. And so the denomination split. You had some Presbyterians that said, you know, we're going to stay with the truth of Scripture. You had other Presbyterians, and this happened in a lot of denominations. Other Presbyterians said, you know what, we're not really going to hold to the inspiration of Scripture. So now fast forward 100 years to the 21st century, and you have a Presbyterian church basically going along with and teaching and performing homosexual marriages. And in theology, we call this the slippery slope, and it's a real danger. We take one doctrine and we say, you know, I'm really not comfortable with that anymore. I know the Bible says this, but it's too much. I'm going to set it aside. Next thing you know, you accept other things. Once you cut loose your anchor rope, your anchor chain to the doctrine of the Scripture alone, and you're adrift. And that's exactly what we see here. And so you might say, well, I would never possibly be for homosexual marriage, but perhaps there are other areas in your own life where you justify, explain away the Scriptures. Maybe you have some very difficult decisions to make. Maybe there's some personal preferences about translations or dress or denominational things or things like that that you cling to as tightly as you do the Scriptures. And we all need to be aware of that. This is a question we need to ask our congregation. We need to pray for our elders. We need to ask it in our families. We need to talk to it with our kids. We need to say, what does the Bible say? That's the most important thing. That's where our life is. Secondly, grace alone, our next sola of the Reformation. In Pastor Greg's messages in Romans, we've been learning some of these truths, and he has taught us in Romans 1 through 3 that all human beings are in a fallen state, and even their will, their ability to choose, is in bondage to sin. A well-known verse Greg has preached for us recently, Romans 3, 10 to 12, says, this is Paul here quoting a lot from Psalm 14, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one. who understands there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The reformers, 500 years ago, made the point that the Bible makes. We are not saved by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're spiritually dead. And we're unable to even believe the Bible without God's grace. A sinner cannot grab a life preserver, a line that's thrown out to him, if you picture him as a drowning person, because a sinner is not merely drowning. A sinner is a cold, dead, lifeless corpse on the bottom of the sea. If he is to be saved, he will not be able to cooperate with God. His salvation will be an act of pure grace and grace alone. Again, the Roman Catholic Church, 500 years ago, as well as today, you'll hear the word grace, you'll hear the concept of grace, but they don't believe in salvation by grace alone. Very well-known verse. Pastor Ward read it for us a moment ago, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, Paul here is quoting what he said earlier in verse 5. The Greek grammar here makes the meaning of this statement, by grace you have been saved, even more clear. It basically, the Greek grammar here in context is basically saying your salvation was completed in the past and is continuing with present results. It's done. It's the finished act. And the results are continuing. And we have the phrase there with a pronoun, it is the gift of God. Is that referring to grace or salvation or faith? There's a lot of discussion about that in the commentaries. I think if we, obviously, all aspects of our salvation are by God's grace. And we see that bringing other scriptures in as well. God does not save those who are becoming better or those who he thinks have the ability to believe. He saves sinners who are in rebellion against him. He saves sinners who are in rebellion against him. He saves those who are under his just wrath. The scriptures command us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to rejoice in the Lord always and to praise him and to be thankful to him. Our tendency often, based on temptation or based on challenges we're having in our own lives, or discouragement or circumstances beyond our control, our temptation is often to have an inward focus. But if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord Jesus has solved your biggest problem, and that is the penalty and bondage of sin, and it is all by his grace. That should cause us, in no matter what circumstances we're in, to praise him and to thank him and to serve him and to worship him. The gospel is for every day. Remembering these truths of we're saved through the scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. If you ever doubt God's love you, remember, you're saved by his grace. If you ever doubt God can forgive you of your sins, remember, you're saved by his grace. When you don't feel like worshiping Christ or have a sinful inward focus, remember, you're saved by his grace. When you feel like you constantly need to be doing religious things to be accepted by God, stop and remember that you're saved by his grace. Our salvation is by grace alone. Let's look at the third sola that we saw come out of the Reformation as the reformers defended the scriptures against attacks by the Roman Catholic Church. This is faith alone. This doctrine is also considered the major point of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was certainly a key point of debate between the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Luther even said, quote, the article by which the church stands or falls is salvation by faith alone. And to understand this doctrine, we need to understand a little bit about how the Roman Catholic Church views it even to this day. Again, they teach that justification is by faith, but not by faith alone. They teach that the instrumental cause of justification is baptism. And you have to continue with these works and of penance and things like that to remain in this state of grace instead of justification being a legal thing that the Lord declares for believers based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They say that justification is not by faith alone because hope and charity and love must be added to these things. But what do the Scriptures say? Romans 5:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, declared righteous in God's sight legally. Let's look at Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, as our idea of faith, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Those three words, justifies the ungodly, are some of the most encouraging to me in all of Scripture. The Lord justifies guilty, rebellious, wicked sinners when they simply repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't justify you when you get good enough to earn it. The Westminster Catechism, which came out of the Reformation, which was first published in the early 1600s, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Man in his pride feels like he needs to do something to earn God's salvation. That's what idolatry is. What do we see in idolatry? Even going to some parts of the world today where people have visible idols. Or if you go back in the Old Testament period, which we see all these temptations for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Basically, if I'm an idolater, I do something for my God, and then that God is obligated to bless me. You know, some Christians live that way. They think as long as I'm coming to church, as long as I'm reading my Bible, as long as I'm doing this or doing that or giving my money or all those things, then everything's going to be great in my life because God is loving me and everything's okay. But then when something not good happens to me, then I go back and I think, okay, it must be my fault because I wasn't doing what I needed to do for God to keep blessing me. That's an idolatrous thought process. And the Scriptures say, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, when you were ungodly. I have a friend I'm witnessing to in another city. I hope to meet with him in a couple of weeks when I'm there on business. He's an Asian background, a Buddhist background. And so he basically was saying to me, as we've had some gospel conversations over coffee, he says, the way I see it is, if I'm a moral person, my life will turn out okay. And if I'm not a moral person, my life doesn't turn out okay. Therefore, I'm trying to be a moral person. And I understand exactly where he's coming from. A lot of Christians live that way, and they think that way. And I'm simply trying to explain to him that no matter how good he thinks his life is, it's never good enough to earn God's favor. And I'm talking to him about Jesus, and I'm praying that the Lord will bring him to salvation. I had a Muslim friend years ago. Remember, we went to Burger King. This is 84 or so. He was a friend from Somalia I worked with. We were good friends. And so I hadn't been a Christian very, and I've mentioned him before because I learned so much from him, and he came to trust the Lord eventually. But we went to Burger King, and we're, you know, eating our Whopper or whatever. And I asked him about his religion. Of course, he's Muslim, and he was telling me all about his religion. And he says, "What are you?" And I said, I've only been a Christian for 2 years. And that perked him up. You know, he says, "Well, what were you before that?" Because he had lived in Italy and places like that. And I said, "Well, I was a sinner." And I started explaining to him. And basically, finally what he said, he says, then why do you go to church? Why do you do things that are religious? And I said, Muhammad, I don't do those things to get God to love me. I do them because he already has loved me and saved me. And that's the gospel difference. And that's exactly what we see through the Reformation. Lastly, let's look at Christ alone. Very key. All of these are key. The Reformers in the 1500s did not reject the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about who Christ was. They agreed on that. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is sinless. He rose again from the grave on the third day. They agreed on all that. What the Scriptures disagree with and the Reformers disagree with as they were studying the Scriptures was what we call the work of Christ. Is what Jesus did in faith in what he did in himself personally enough alone to save you? And it is. Luther realized that the Roman Catholic Church had made itself the dispenser of God's grace. In other words, you need more grace to have forgiveness of sin. You go to the church, you go to the confession, you do what they tell you to do, you do the religious works, and you get more grace. The next week, you know, you come back and do it all again. According to Scripture, though, Luther saw that Christ alone is our only way of salvation. He's the central message of the entire Bible. That's what Luther discovered as he read the Scriptures. Zwingli, who was in Switzerland around the same time as Luther, he didn't live as long, said this. He was a reformer as well. He said, Christ has borne all our pain and travail, talking about our sin. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance, in other words, these religious works, what is Christ alone, errs and blasphemes God. The Westminster Confession says it this way, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Acts 4. There's many verses we could show here. I just thought this would be a good example. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, the words alone are very important. Alone. It's through Christ alone that we're saved. The phrases here state that salvation is only through the person and work of Christ. It's who Jesus is and what he does that we simply believe and believe the gospel. This is very exclusive. This is very exclusive. People in the world generally are not comfortable by the idea that salvation is only through one person and one God in the entire history of man, in the entire universe. That sounds arrogant, it sounds exclusive, and it offends many people. I travel occasionally for business, and I've mentioned this before, but cab drivers, I just try to pray when I get in a cab. Because, you know, you're in a car with a guy for 30 or 45 minutes. And so a few weeks ago, I was in a large North American city, and I was really, really tired. And it's really always harder going from downtown to the airport because I'm very, very tired. I just want to get in the cab and, you know, suck on a cup of coffee and just not do anything. And I get convicted. I'm like, this guy may have never heard the gospel. So I had my coffee, and I get in the cab. And we're on the highway, and I'm actually praying, Lord, help me to not think about myself, to think about this gentleman here. I'll probably never see him again. So I ask him generally about religion and what is. And he's Indian descent. He's been in North America for decades, and he was very excited. He said, "He says I like all religions. I'm okay with all religions." And I just kind of listened. And so I just started talking about Jesus and try to work in the gospel. And always talk, Johnson George, Brother Johnson, has taught me to talk about forgiveness as well with these folks that have this Asian background. And I was just trying to tell him about Jesus and talk about forgiveness and just let him know that, you know, Jesus is the way of salvation. But, you know, we see that everywhere we go, the exclusivity of Jesus. We need to be careful. We need to be gracious. We need to be loving. We need to be kind. But we need to be truthful. And it's through Jesus alone that sinners are saved. Any other way tries to mix man's goodness for salvation, which is basically idolatry. There's nothing good in us. So a personal question, do you love Jesus? Do you really love Him? Do you ever think about Jesus as someone you love? Think about that. Are you so thankful for what He has done for you, if you're a believer, that you are delivered from God's wrath because of the gospel revealed in the Scriptures? And I think if we really grasp that, and just Luther did 500 years ago, and we think about how great our salvation is, that we would find it's always appropriate to praise the Lord, to praise Jesus, and grow in our love for Him, and our service for Him, and our obedience for Him, and to glory in Him. Not, again, not to get Him to love us more, because you can't do that, but because of, out of our love for Him, for what He's done for us. Lastly, the last of the five solas, glory to God alone. Now, really, all the other four are encompassed in this, so it's kind of hard to put it last, but I think it's a good idea to do that. The glory of God is both the beginning and the end of all the other solas. The Scriptures, God's grace, God leading us to believe the gospel, and that faith being in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all to God's glory. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures to the glory of God alone. Christ humbled Himself to the point of death and was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father to the glory of God alone. Grace and mercy are offered to rebellious sinners to the glory of God alone. Justification is by faith alone to the glory of God alone. God's glory is simply an attribute of Himself. Let me read a few statements. We're not going to show them up here for due time. The Westminster Confession says this: God hath all glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. Acts 7:2 says, He is the God of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, Christ is the Lord of glory. He demonstrates His glory in His works of creation, redemption, and most of all in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So you think, how does this apply to me today? How does the fact that the gospel and salvation to the glory of God alone? Peter has a great answer for us. Now, looking forward when Pastor Greg gets to this in his Peter messages in the evenings, which are a great encouragement. Peter here ties our salvation and our Christian service to God's glory. Let's read this together, okay? Let's everybody read it together. You ready? Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Your salvation, your Christian walk, your Christian ministry, your daily work on your job, for you folks that are still in school, your schoolwork, everything you do should be done all to the glory of God. Each year, our TBC family goes through a weekend at the Wilds, and we know we say the camp verse there, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And certainly our worship, as we are this morning, must be centered on Christ and His glory. So, personal question. is glorifying God, in other words, making Him be who He is, to show what He is like, His holiness, His love, His grace, His power, His sovereignty. Everything about the Lord that is great. Is that one of the reasons you live and breathe every day? Is to make God look like He is. How you treat people. How you treat strangers. How you treat people in your family. Kindness, love, compassion. Everything we do. Everything we do. And obviously we need the Lord's grace to do this, and we fail miserably. I do all the time. Because our default switch usually is what's best for me. Is selfishness and pride. Because we're still sinners. But with the Lord's help and focusing on the gospel and everything we do, we can do for His glory. So the people in Western Europe 500 years ago are no different than we are. Their biggest problem and our biggest problem is our sin. And just like then, today, people try to come up with religious schemes in various religions or add to the gospel or add to the scriptures to try to get God to favor them somehow. Considering the five false solas, I want to close with one story of a neighbor I had years ago who used to be a Roman Catholic. And I learned a lot about this talking to this gentleman. So I was walking home from work one day. This is back in the 90s. And I saw an elderly gentleman out in his yard raking leaves. It was, you know, in the fall. And I stopped and talked to him and made small talk. And I felt burdened to talk about the Lord a little bit. So I did. And he piped right up and gave me his testimony. It was a great blessing. And he told me his testimony. He said, I was in World War II. I grew up in Greenville and went away and served in the war and came home, made it home. And he said, I lived here in this neighborhood. And he said, Dr. Bob Sr., who was the founder of Bob Jones University and the president at the time, said he and his wife would come walk down our street. This was, a couple blocks off Wade Hampton Boulevard. He said he and his wife would go out and walk a lot, just to get out. And he said, if I was ever in my yard, doing yard work or working on my car or whatever, he says, Dr. Bob and his wife would stop and talk to me. And he said he never talked about the fact that I was a Roman Catholic. He talked about Jesus and the gospel. And he said, eventually, I came to believe the gospel. And I thought about that so many times. And that's really what we see in the five solas today. These are things we should always have in mind when we're around people who need to hear the gospel. We don't have to say them in this way or anything like that, but we're always thinking in our mind, whatever I tell this person needs to come from the scriptures, because that's salvation is through the scriptures. We learn the gospel. I need to talk about grace, that they need the Lord's grace. I need to explain to them that it's by faith, and it's not just faith. People talk about faith today all the time. It's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith, which is Christ alone. And so I think 500 years from when Luther posted those 95 disputations on the castle church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, Luther had searched the scriptures and found that salvation was in Christ alone. And he risked his life to do that. And Luther was a man of clay. He was not perfect. None of the reformers were perfect, but we do benefit and stand on their shoulders today, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together.